Would you turn in your Bibles, please, to the book of Luke, Luke's Gospel, chapter 22. I feel we are on holy ground when we get to this chapter. We come to the events that take place on the Wednesday and Thursday leading up to the final Passover before Jesus offers his life as an atonement for our sins on the cross. We're about to witness and to explore the meaning of these events and see how they are symbolically represented in the Last Supper, the breaking of bread, the Passover meal, and we will be partaking of that meal shortly. The Passover was an annual celebration commemorating God's deliverance through judgment brought upon the land because of sin. And the word of the Lord highlighted in that first Passover how the God of Israel would provide a means of escape from the 10th plague that would come upon the whole land of Egypt, that if the head of each home would take a lamb without blemish, sacrifice it, and apply its blood to the posts and the lintels on the doors, if they would stay put, if they would abide in that safe place with the blood on the posts and the lintel, the angel of death, that is judgment against sin, would pass over them and they would be saved. And so the word of the Lord to Moses was to annually commemorate this great deliverance, to celebrate their freedom, their story of having come out of bondage and into the promise with a Thanksgiving meal. And in this passage today, we will look at three things: the plans for that last Passover, the preparations for the last Passover, and then the person of the last Passover, who is God incarnate, Jesus, of whom John the Baptist says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Or as the Apostle Paul proclaimed so well in 1 Corinthians 5:7, "Clean out the old leaven so that you may be a new lump. Get rid of your old inheritance in Adam." How? It's impossible for us. But what was impossible for men, God did. He got rid of the leaven, the old history of our sin in Adam. And then he rewrites our history in Christ. And we become a new creation, a new lump, a new bread. We're incorporated into a new humanity. One loaf, one body, with one spirit, one faith, one Lord. For Christ, our Passover, also has been sacrificed. So let's read now Luke chapter 22, beginning with verse 1. "Now the feast of the unleavened bread, which is called the Passover, was approaching. The chief priests and the scribes were seeking how they might put him to death, for they were afraid of the people. And Satan entered into Judas, who was called Iscariot, belonging to the number of the 12. And he went away and discussed with the chief priests and officers how he might betray him to them. They were glad and agreed to give him money. So he consented and began seeking a good opportunity to betray him to them apart from the crowd. Then came the first day of the unleavened bread on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. And Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, 'Go and prepare the Passover for us so that we may eat it.' They said to him, 'Where do you want us to prepare it?' And he said to them, 'When you have entered the city, a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house that he enters. And you shall say to the owner of the house, "The teacher says to you, "Where is the guest room in which I may eat the Passover with my disciples?" And he will show you a large furnished upper room. Prepare it there." And they left and found everything just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. When the hour had come, he reclined at the table and the apostles with him. And he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I shall never again eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he said, Take this and share it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until the kingdom of God comes. And when he had taken some bread and given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And in the same way, he took the cup after they had eaten, saying, This cup, which is poured out for you, is the new covenant in my blood. But behold, the hand of the one betraying me is with mine on the table. For indeed, the Son of Man is going as it has been determined. But woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. And they began to discuss among themselves which one of them it might be who is going to do this thing. I go back to verse 22. For indeed, the Son of Man is going as it has been determined. But woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. Father, we thank you for your word. We know that it illuminates our understanding. This is the true narrative. We want our lives to be aligned to this. We want to submit our ears and our hearts, that is our willful hearing to you today, and ask that you instruct us. Bring us to the table with understanding. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. In these three chapters, Luke 22, Luke 23, and Luke 24, the redemptive drama in the life of Jesus of Nazareth reaches its climax. We will see scores of prophecies fulfilled. This is the ultimate drama. Daryl Bach, in his book on the Gospel of Luke, writes, The account shows that the events surrounding Jesus' ministry are part of a larger cosmic drama between great spiritual powers. Heaven and hell are interested in the fate of Jesus. In the great chess match, this is Satan's major move to remove Jesus from the game. Truly, this is the great drama. Let's look at the plans. When the British writer Dorothy Sayers staged her play based on the life of Christ, titled The Zeal of Thy House, there was a surprising reaction from the theatergoers. The action of the play involved a dramatic presentation of the fundamental dogmas of the Christian faith. She actually communicated, as you know, she was a novelist, mystery writer, playwright, essayist, and she was with the Inklings of Oxford with C.S. Lewis. But she put on stage what she believed about the person of Jesus, that he was who he says that he was, and he came to do what he said he would come to do. And she writes, It is more startling to discover how many people there are who heartily dislike and despise Christianity without having the faintest notion of what it is. If you tell them, they cannot believe you. I do not mean that they cannot believe the doctrine. That would be understandable enough, since it takes some believing. I mean that they simply cannot believe that anything so interesting, so exciting, and so dramatic can be the orthodox creed of the church. You see, when she presented the truths of Christianity in her plays, theatergoers had no idea that these events actually reflected the truth of the Gospels. They thought this must have been some invention of a 20th century playwright. She writes, All these things were looked upon as astonishing and revolutionary novelties imported into the faith by the feverish imagination of a playwright. I protested in vain against this flattering tribute to my powers of invention, referring my inquirers to the creeds, to the Gospels themselves. I insisted that if my play was dramatic, it was so, not in spite of the dogma, but because of it. That, in short, The dogma was the drama. The drama, the word actual drama in the Greek means a thing done. It's an action. And there's nothing more dramatic than God's action in the gospel. Dorothy Sayers says the dogma is the drama, and we will discover that the drama is the dogma. The thing done is what we teach and what we preach. The gospel is good news, not good advice. It's not how to be a better you. It's about how you can be born again by believing on who Jesus is and what he has done. The gospel centers on a person and an event. The second person of the Godhead, God the Son, takes on mortal flesh and lives a perfect life. He perfectly articulates deity in his humanity, and then, as our substitute, he willingly suffers and dies as the perfect atoning sacrifice. Romans chapter 1, verses 2, 3, and 4 says that the gospel of God is concerning his Son. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures." These are the gospel events. The gospel concerns his Son, and the gospel is about the events of the death of Christ for sin. And the 39 books of the Old Testament give us the context, the meaning of the sacrifice. And the 27 books of the New Testament give a further explanation that confirms what is written in the Old Testament prophecies. And so we get, according to the Scriptures, a picture of what these events, the death of Christ on the cross, his burial, and what his resurrection mean. Not just in the scope of history, but in our lives. This is relevant to you. It's relevant to me. In fact, it's the most earth-shattering and most important event in your life. And I make no apology for that. I've said many times, the major person in the biography of your life is not you. It's Christ, who God is and what he has done in the person of his Son. So as we consider the plans for the Passover, I want us to get the big picture. Who was responsible for the death of Jesus? As we read these chapters, we will see how the religious leaders are conspiring. Certainly, we know that Jesus was innocent of any wrongdoing. His enemies tried to trap him in every way possible, but he escaped. In fact, Jesus was becoming very popular this week because Jesus was able to answer all of the religious professionals' questions, and the religious professionals were not able to answer any of Jesus' questions. Jesus was hated without a cause. His crucifixion represents an infinite injustice. It's the culmination of man's unwillingness to come out of the darkness and into the light, where we have to admit that we've been following the wrong narrative and that we have believed that we can save ourselves through our religious works and through our own operations bootstraps. This gospel requires repentance. But notice, yes, the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, they shared responsibility for the death of Jesus. We will see that Judas made a willful choice to betray Jesus. We learn that Satan has a responsibility for the death of Jesus. The embodiment of evil was at work planning for this death. The people in Jerusalem, 2 million people gathered on this day in Jerusalem for the feast. Josephus tells us that there were 256,000 lambs that were slain at that particular time. And each household had a lamb, so you have to have a minimum of so many people to partake of the lamb. And so we estimate 2 million or so people in Jerusalem. And these people consented to the death of Jesus, saying, "Give us Barabbas. Let the convicted criminal go free and crucify this one who claims to be the King of Israel." But in the final analysis, we know we too are responsible for the death of Jesus. It was for our sin that Jesus came. But looking even beyond that, we see that this death was for the glory of God, and in the foreknowledge of God, it was planned of God. The Passover was planned before the foundation of the world. Jesus did not die on the cross as a victim. It's important as we enter these chapters to understand this. John chapter 10, verse 17, describes how Jesus willingly offered his life. "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down of my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father, and it was because of his great love for us." We learn in Galatians 2:20, Christ loved us and gave himself for us. Sometimes there's this terrible caricature of sort of an angry father and Jesus, who sort of steps into the gap and says, "I'll appease the wrath of my Father by being the substitutionary sacrifice." But the scriptures tell us that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit were all involved, and it was not an angry Father. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit were angry against sin. They were angry against the betrayal, the cosmic rebellion, and out of love. God so loved the world that he gave. Jesus says that the Son of God gave himself for us, as Galatians 2:20 says, that "I've been crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ, and the life that I now live, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." So God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit united in love to save us from his just wrath against sin, to be our Passover lamb. And so we see divine sovereignty and human responsibility coming into play. And as Peter preached, filled with the Holy Spirit and a holy boldness, in Acts chapter 2, verse 22, he says, "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power." So this is according to a predetermined plan and the foreknowledge of God. You know, the plan of God is outlined throughout the scriptures. If you study the seven feasts of Israel, you know that the first four feasts have to do with the first coming of the Messiah. Is it no wonder Jesus is crucified on what day? At what hour? At the very day, the 14th day of Nisan, in the very hour at the twilight when the Passover lamb would be slain. There's the seven-day feast of unleavened bread, the putting away of the leaven. What day does Jesus rise from the dead? On that third feast of the Feast of Israel, the Feast of the First Fruits. And then there is the Feast of Pentecost, when the harvest comes in and Jews and Gentiles and the strangers all become part of the covenant people of God. And we see the tongues of fire upon the heads of these people, because each individual who responds to the gospel becomes a temple of the Holy Spirit. And the law that was written on tables of stone when the law was given by Moses, now is written upon the fleshly table of our hearts, because at Pentecost they celebrate Moses giving the law. Then you have the final three feasts of Israel having to do with the second coming of Christ, with the Feast of Trumpets and the Feast of Atonement and the Feast of Tabernacles. But this is the plan, that Jesus would come to be the Passover. Our monstrous sins against perfect love, God's perfect care, and God's perfect worthiness, only the death of his Son could deal with it. So who is responsible? We are responsible. All these characters that we will read about are responsible. But let us not forget that God was responsible because he so loved us that he provided his Son. And Jesus the Son willingly stood in the gap for us. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. So let's do away with that caricature by some theologians today who deny the penal substitution of Christ on the cross because of their misunderstanding of the heart of the Trinity and the reality of the substitutionary sacrifice of Christ on the cross. Secondly, we see that there is something pictured in the prophetic feast about this plan. Let's look at verse 1 of chapter 22. Now the feast of unleavened bread, which is called the Passover, was approaching. Notice the feast of unleavened bread is called the Passover, and the Passover is called the feast of the unleavened bread. They're identified with each other because there's part of it. You cannot have the feast of the unleavened bread, the putting away of the leaven, without the death of the lamb. So they are one and the same in the sense there's the seven-day feast that's celebrated, and the Passover sacrifice is considered part of that celebration of the unleavened bread. And in the Passover, we have the commemoration of God's work of deliverance through judgment of sin, where he delivers Israel from the 10th plague upon the land. And we find this in Exodus chapter 12. If you can turn in your Bibles to Exodus 12, I think you'd benefit by getting it through the eye gate as well as through the ear gate, beginning with verse 1. Now the Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, "This month shall be the beginning of months for you. It is to be the first month of the year to you." Isn't that interesting? He's saying, I'm going to base the whole calendar upon this. We're going to start the year with this revelation. This is where we start. This is the beginning of days, the beginning of months for you, is the Passover. And what happens on the 10th day? Remember the number 10 speaks of judicial completion, 10 commandments, the perfect fulfilling of the law. Jesus perfectly fulfilling the law on our behalf is the spotless lamb. In verse 3, speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of this month, they are each one to take a lamb for themselves. Do you have a lamb today? Do you have a lamb for yourself? According to their father's household, a lamb for each household. Now, if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his neighbor nearest to his house are to take one according to the number of persons in them, according to what each man should eat. You are to divide the lamb. Your lamb shall be an unblemished male, a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. You shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel is to kill it at twilight. Moreover, they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the house in which they eat it. They shall eat the flesh that same night, roasted with fire, and they shall eat it with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. Notice that they will be saved, not through their own piety. It's not people because they're praying, oh Lord, please save me from the angel of death. Nothing like that. We don't know what they did. In fact, they could have even been pacing back and forth all night saying, oh, I hope it's not me. I hope it's not my son. They could be actually in a state of confusion and unbelief emotionally. They could be all over the place. They were safe not because of what they did. They were safe not because of their emotional state or because of their faith level. They were saved because of the blood applied to the lamb. Well, they took a basin and then they took hyssop. And they applied it to the post and the lintel of the doorway. And notice how they did it. They put the basin at the foot of the door, and then they made a cross. It's a picture of this event that was to take place. This is the only way of salvation. He doesn't have one plan for the Jews, another plan for Gentiles, one for this century, one for that century. This is the one event, the central event of human history, where we are delivered from the wages of sin, which is death, through the Passover lamb, something done outside of us. So notice the qualifications, a lamb without blemish. And remember on the 10th day of Nisan, which was Palm Sunday, Jesus came in to be examined by the elders of Israel to see if they could find any fault in him. But they found no fault in him. He proved to be the innocent lamb. But the irony is that instead of receiving him as the Messiah, they slew him. As we will learn on the Good Friday, they will kill him at twilight. But the whole lamb is to be roasted, even with the head. There's no cutting it all up into bits. It's to be roasted as one, which speaks of the entirety of Christ offering him everything that he is and all that he has for us. And it's interesting, if you read in verse 42 of chapter 12, it is a night to be observed for the Lord. So every year they're to observe this in remembrance of what the Lord did to deliver them from their bondage from the land of Egypt. This night is for the Lord to be observed by all the sons of Israel throughout their generations. And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, this is the ordinance of the Passover. No foreigner is to eat of it, but every man's slave purchased with money after you have circumcised him, then he may eat of it. A sojourner or a hired servant shall not eat of it. It is to be eaten in a single house. You are not to bring forth any of the flesh outside of the house, nor are you to break any bone of it. You see how this is prophetically realized? You remember when Jesus hung on the cross for those 6 hours for man who was created on the sixth day. You see how on the sixth day of the week this took place. So perfectly orchestrated. And every prophecy fulfilled. When the Sabbath was about to begin, the soldiers went by those who were being crucified and broke the legs of those that were not yet dead so that they would be asphyxiated on the cross. But they came to Jesus and they discovered he had already died. So they pierced his side, and out of his side, in John chapter 19, came the water and the blood. And this, as John tells us, fulfilled the prophecy that not one bone of his body would be broken. He is the Passover lamb. Well, what was this annual celebration like? We see that the lamb was first slain. It was examined from the 10th day. It was kept until the 14th day. And then on the 14th day, the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel is to kill it at twilight. Moreover, they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses in which they eat it. And that's what they did, prefiguring the cross. Jesus crowned with thorns on his head, nailed to the cross with his hands, and then his feet at the foot where there's the basin. You have the shedding of blood. And by the way, the scriptures are so clear, Jesus shed his blood. He didn't spill his blood. Spilling is an accident. Shedding is a deliberate choice. He deliberately gave himself. Some songwriters have said that he was guilty of love in the first degree. You know what first degree murder is? Premeditated murder. Jesus gave himself for you with premeditated love. They shall eat the flesh that same night, roasted with fire, and they shall eat it with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. The bitter herbs remind us of the bitterness of slavery, the bitterness and the futility of life without hope, without deliverance. And the unleavened bread speaks of them eating in haste, eating to get strengthened for the journey. They were to break the unleavened bread and partake of it during the one bread, and you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. Well, in Jerusalem, it was crowded. And as Josephus tells us, there was a month of preparatory teaching. Before the Passover, there would be teaching on what the Passover commemorates. In fact, in the Passover meal, there is a place where the father tells a story, or the presider tells the story to those that are gathered. But you can imagine people hustling back and forth to get all prepared. Men were bound by law to attend the feast in Jerusalem, and a family was expected to make a pilgrimage to Jerusalem once in a lifetime. So when this was properly conducted, it was meant to be an impactful worship service. When we gather to take the Lord's table, the breaking of bread, it's designed to be impactful. And so this teaching that I'm giving this morning, I hope, is preparing your heart to actually take the bread and drink from the cup of the last Passover, the Last Supper, which prefigures actually something for the future in the kingdom. So we talk about the plans. We know that it was planned by God. We know that it was also pictured in the prophetic feast, and that it was precipitated by a diabolic conspiracy. In verses 2 and 3, the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how they might put him to death. We're back in Luke 22. For they were afraid of the people. And Satan entered into Judas, who was called Iscariot, belonging to the number of the 12. Judas comes under the dominion of Satan. How did that happen? It's a mystery. It's a mystery, and there's been much speculation as to how this happened, but it did not take Jesus by surprise. We know the character of Judas. He was a thief. In John chapter 12, verse 6, you remember when Mary poured out the ointment, the precious oil of nard, Judas protested and said, "This should have been sold and given to the poor." And Jesus said, "The poor you will have with you always. And this woman has done this against the day of my burial." She is seeing more than you are seeing, Judas. And then John writes in the gospel that he was pilfering. Judas was pilfering from the funds. So we know by character he was aligned with the devil, because the devil is a thief. The thief has come to kill, destroy, in John chapter 10. But Jesus says, "I am come that you might have life." Jesus said in John 6:70, "Did I myself not choose you, the 12, yet one of you is a devil?" So he knew right from the get-go, when he chose, that there would be one who would be Satan's instrument. In John 8:44, we know that Judas was not alone the instrument of Satan. In fact, the Bible tells us that we were all born as instruments of Satan. Satan is the god of this age. In 2 Corinthians 4:4, he actually rules the hearts of men and women. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1 tells us that when we were born spiritually DOA, dead on arrival, separated from God, that we're walking according to the course of this world, subject to the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience. So we were subject to Satan. And that's why we need to be born again, so we can be delivered from his rule. But the Pharisees in John 8:44, Jesus says of them, "You are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature. He speaks his own native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies." And so these leaders now, as politically astute as they are, they want to trap Jesus, but not do it as to cause a scene in public. They are looking for a way to bring him in. And in Judas, they find their means to do so. And so they start to have meetings behind the scenes, and they discuss things that you don't discuss normally in spiritual meetings, like the murder of somebody. They figure, how can we possibly do this? And this is not new. As we've been reading through the Gospels, we see that throughout the ministry of Jesus, The religious leaders were plotting to destroy him. Mark 3:6, the Pharisees went out and immediately began conspiring with the Herodians against him as to how they might destroy him. In John 7:1, after these things, Jesus was walking in Galilee, for he was unwilling to walk in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. And on it goes. But Satan now takes advantage of Judas's alignment to his nature. And think of it. Scriptures tell us, don't give place to the devil. In Ephesians 4:27. And how might I do that? I might do that if I'm greedy, loving money more than I love God. I could do that if I want to exalt myself to be somebody in other people's eyes. Like Satan saying, I will exalt myself against the Most High. I will be in the center. Self-centeredness basically puts us in a place of vulnerability where we give place to the devil. And that's why greed and lust, all these things, are to be put aside lest we become under Satan's influence and become his instrument. And you know, even Peter was his instrument. And we see the other disciples too, I'm sure, at times they just gave sway to the rule of the evil one. When Peter protested Jesus going to the cross and suffering, Jesus said to him, get behind thee, Satan. You are an offense to me, for you savor not the things of God, but the things of men. Jesus says regarding Peter, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. I'm sure Satan wanted to get his hands on every one of those 12, but Judas was the one. How different Jesus is from you and me and the disciples and the priests and the scribes. Because Jesus said in John 14, the prince of this world, i.e. Satan, is coming and he has nothing in me. There was nothing in Jesus that had any alignment towards Satan and his nature and agenda. So we see prophecies fulfilled. Judas betraying Jesus. Just as Psalm 41:9 says, even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. Do you know that when David wrote that psalm, he was writing about his friend Ahithophel. And Ahithophel betrayed David and sided with David's son Absalom. And Ahithophel had counsel that he wanted to give Absalom. Absalom did not receive it. And when that happened, and Ahithophel saw that his counsel was not followed, he saddled his donkey and arose and went to his home and to his city and set his house in order and strangled himself. Thus he died and was buried in the grave of his father in 2 Samuel 17:23. So he did the exact same thing that Judas did later on, in that sense of despondency. What have I done? What have I done? Instead of coming for salvation and forgiveness, he goes and he hangs himself. And Judas is inspired by Satan to make a deal to deliver Jesus to the religious leaders for 30 pieces of silver. You remember that was the price of a slave in the Old Testament, 30 pieces of silver. There's another prophecy in Zechariah that I want to direct your attention to. Zechariah 11. Zechariah says in verse 12, I said to them, if it is good in your sight, give them my wages. But if not, never mind. So they weighed out 30 shekels of silver as my wages. This is the wages of a shepherd. Then the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter, that magnificent price at which I was valued by them. Isn't that amazing? What a fulfillment of prophecy. So I took the 30 shekels of silver and threw them to the potter in the house of the Lord. We'll see how that plays out in the story of Judas's betrayal. So we see the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how they might put him to death, for they were afraid of the people. And Satan entered into Judas, who was called Iscariot, belonging to the number of the 12. John 13:2, during supper, the devil, having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray him. So it's a diabolical conspiracy where Satan takes advantage of Judas's alignment to his nature as a thief, as a liar, as a murderer. Jesus knew what he was doing. He was not taken by surprise. He said, did I myself not choose you? the 12, and yet one of you is a devil, in John 6:70. In verse 4 of Luke 22, and he went away and discussed with the chief priests and officers how he might betray him to them. They were glad, and they agreed to give him money. So he consented and began seeking a good opportunity to betray him to them apart from the crowd. Now the preparations. We've looked at the plans. We saw how the people of Israel were planning to celebrate the Passover, but God had predetermined the Passover from before the foundations of the world. We see how the chief priests were planning to use the Passover as a means of trapping Jesus, but they didn't want to do it publicly. It's interesting that Judas, now being employed with 30 pieces of silver to betray Jesus, he looks for a time he might privately put Jesus into the hands of the authorities. And I thought it was quite interesting. He didn't do it at the meal, because everybody shows up for the meal, but the prayer meeting at Gethsemane. Judas knew that not many people show up for the prayer meeting, and that would be a time to put him away. So we see Peter and John deployed. In verse 7, then came the first day of unleavened bread on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. That's Maundy Thursday, it's called. It's called Maundy Thursday because, at least the tradition has it, it comes from the Latin word mandatum, which means command. Jesus says in the upper room, a new command I give unto you, that you love one another. So Good Thursday or Holy Thursday is called Maundy Thursday in some people's church calendars. And this is the first day of unleavened bread on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. You might ask the question, too, why were the disciples celebrating Passover on Thursday and eating the meal on Thursday when in the Gospel of John we read that the religious leaders had not yet eaten the Passover and that Jesus actually dies at the time of the Passover lamb being slain? It's like there are two Passovers. And there are a number of answers to that question, but most scholars believe that because of Jesus coming from the Galilean area, that they calculated times differently. So the 14th day of Nisan for them would begin with the daylight, with the beginning of the day. And so that day would conclude in the evening, but the 14th day of Nisan would begin at sundown for the religious leaders of Judea there at the temple. And this made it much easier for the priests in the temple to manage the crowd. Because you think of 256,000 lambs being slain, you could use a two-day ceremony rather than one. So Jesus celebrates the Passover and eats the lamb with his disciples on the Thursday evening, and then he becomes the Passover lamb on the Friday evening. And so Jesus now deploys Peter and John, saying, go and prepare the Passover for us so that we may eat it. I love this because this is part of discipleship training. Not just to listen to the teacher and being able to teach, but to do practical stuff like arrange the meal. Let's see the ministry of helps here. So Peter and John, who are to be pillars in the church, are serving. They're setting up the Passover, just like our servants setting up for our worship service here on Sunday morning. And they said to him, where do you want us to prepare it? And he said to them, when you have entered the city, a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house that he enters. Very mysterious. You notice he never gives a street address? Jesus is being very wise. He knows that he's being hunted. And he knows that there is one in their number who would betray. So this is quite something. He gives no name of the person you're going to meet, no address, and he gives an unusual sign, a man carrying a pitcher of water. It was mostly women who carried pitchers of water in Jerusalem. Men, when they carried water, usually used a leather sack, just like a wineskin, except larger, a water container. And that this man would meet them carrying a pitcher. Who was the man? The man was not even the owner of the room. He was just a servant. So we have a demonstration of Jesus' wisdom and his knowledge. He knows what's going to happen, and he sends his disciples out to walk by faith, follow his word, and to carry out the will of God. Sometimes the will of God is like that. You don't have all the answers. You just follow what you know. And so they're deployed. And he not only tells them who they're to talk to, he tells them what to say in verse 11 of chapter 22. And you shall say to the owner of the house, the teacher says to you, where is the guest room in which I may eat the Passover with my disciples? See how mysterious that is? The teacher. And Jesus knows that the master of the house will know who the teacher is and that the room will be furnished. And it is a furnished room. And he will show you a large furnished upper room. Prepare it there. So they had to go out and they were to get the slain lamb to roast from the temple. They were to pick up bitter herbs at Whole Foods, maybe. Purchase unleavened bread. Obtain wine for the meal. And then come back and arrange the room which was already furnished for their sovereign Lord. And they left and found everything just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. The disciples are trained to serve. Get the slain lamb, pick up the bitter herbs, purchase unleavened bread, obtain wine for the meal. That was their checklist. Arrange the room. Now, the Passover lamb. We close with this, the person. As we're ready to break bread, the person of Jesus, his hour has now come. Verse 14 says, when the hour had come, he reclined at the table and the apostles with him. And Jesus answering them said, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it brings forth much fruit. This is the purpose that he came. He's the only human being that is righteous and that can go to heaven. But he loved us so much that he fell into the ground, just like a seed falling into the ground and dying, that we might be born of his life and might be part of this resurrection harvest in him. We all come from that same seed that fell into the ground. Each one of us who are Christians, we are born again of that only life that came out of the tomb, the life of Christ. And we see his focus. And he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. The word desire, it's the same word used for lust, actually. It's epithumio in the Greek, a strong desire, a yearning to be with you before I suffer. In Hebrews 12:2, it reminds us that Jesus endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Jesus had a vision of perfecting our faith. He had the joy of you and I being with him at the table in the kingdom to come when he went to the cross. And we see his promise. His promise is that, I say to you, I shall never eat it again until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. That's what he's been talking about. When we are face to face with Christ after he returns, we will be at his table. And then his call. And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he said, take this and share it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until the kingdom comes. He's again promising his return, promising a literal kingdom on the earth where he will reign with his bride in a new covenant relationship. And if you're familiar with the Passover Seder, the order, the first cup is a cup of blessing, sometimes called the cup of unity. And he's saying, each one of you, take it and share it among you. You're going to partake of one life. Pictures of the unity we have in Christ. And then he takes the bread in verse 19. And when he had taken some bread and given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. So the body speaks of his humanity. And bread speaks of what is necessary for life, our salvation. And Jesus takes the Passover sign of the unleavened bread and infuses it with new meaning. This is the unleavened bread of a new creation. And so when we take the bread, let us understand that this bread speaks of Jesus living a sinless life, dying as our substitute in our place, and then he gives it to you. Notice it says, this is my body, which is given for you. He does this. He sacrifices himself for you. He lived that righteous life without sin. He endured temptation. He endured facing the devil in the wilderness. He endured the suffering and the torture that led up to the cross and the crucifixion itself for you, so that you might be a partaker of his life. And then he gives a command, do this in remembrance of me. His blood is represented by the cup in verse 20. And in the same way he took the cup after he had eaten, saying, this cup which is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. Notice again, it's for you. The blood is shed for you. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Forgiveness is offered to you in a new covenant. And next week we'll pick up on what that means. A new covenant means the old covenant with its temple sacrifice, with its priesthood, with all of its festivals and its ordinances, those things are passed away. The sabbatical rules, dietary rules, it's all put away. Why? Because Jesus has come to fulfill this. He is the Sabbath. He is the one who makes all the unclean things clean. We are to feast on him now in a new covenant of grace. And then finally, this is what it is. It's a call to commitment. And so he says, take this bread and eat it. Now I'm going to ask you, if you are a believer this morning, do you understand that Jesus gave his life for you, that he died for sinners? You might ask, well, did Jesus really die for me? I can't say he died for you, but I can say he died for sinners. And if you understand that you are a sinner, that you have broken his law, that you grievously sinned against him, and you realize you cannot save yourself, and you have no righteousness of your own, then you qualify. And then you can say, yes, he did die for me, because I'm one of those. I need a Savior. And if you can say that, you can take this bread and eat it. Now, bread has to be prepared. It comes from the grain that falls into the ground and dies. It has to be prepared. It has to be broken. That is, it has to go through something to be offered to you. But this bread does you no good if you just hold it in your hands and observe it. Did the bread of life do Judas any good? He was with Jesus. I'm sure he had salvation right within his grasp. But did he take the bread? Did he receive the bread? I'm asking you this morning, have you received the bread of life? Will you take this bread that's been offered to you, given for you? Jesus says, this is my body given for you. Will you take it and eat it? This cup, the cup of redemption, the third cup in the meal. Remember, the first cup was the cup of blessing, the cup of unity. The second cup in the Seder is the cup of deliverance, celebrating our freedom and the story. But the third cup is the cup of redemption. Jesus takes this cup and he says, this cup, this represents the means of your redemption, my shedding my blood and inaugurating a new covenant where guilty sinners can be received by a holy God and one day feast face to face at his table. Do you believe this? Well, take this. There's a command with this. He says, do this. Do this in remembrance of me. This is something you're to do again and again. Why? Because we forget. We need to remember. And when he had taken some bread and given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me.